Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with a word of prayer this evening, and then we're going to dive right into Deuteronomy 28. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people that you've gathered here tonight. As we look into your word, I pray that you will open our minds, open our hearts, make us attentive, help us to glean truth from your word, help us to stand toe-to-toe with this next section of the book of Deuteronomy, and help us to understand that this is the kind of God that we are dealing with. Cause us to be reverential. Cause us to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then cause us to be joyful for the ways that you have provided for us and continue to care for this little church. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let me just say first, for the folks on the internet, I was going to bring a list tonight of all the places on the planet that we have heard from in the last 3 months. It's really just unbelievable, just remarkable. And the email keeps coming, and rather than start down the list of all the places, let me just say thank you for all the email, because I've been getting a lot of email, but GCA continues to have an influence literally around the globe. We're not touching everybody on the globe, but we're touching people everywhere on the globe. And they drop us wonderful email, although sometimes they wait. I got an email yesterday from a fellow who said, I've been listening for 2 years, and I thought it was time to say hello. Well, yes, it is. If you've been listening for 2 years, then doggone it, drop us an email that says hello and let us know you're out there. But we've heard from every continent out there, and with the exception of Antarctica, not a lot of penguins listening, but we hear from folks all over, including Iceland, by the way. So it goes pretty far north, and Australia, so it goes pretty far south, and South America, England, and all over Europe, and even Prague. Just remarkable places. Nigeria, just remarkable. So keep the email coming. We sure do appreciate it. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Now, the next four chapters, really, of the book of Deuteronomy work together as a big unified whole, and you really have to understand these four chapters as a whole to really grasp everything that's going on, and there's a lot going on. So I'm going to try to overview it a little bit, and then we'll read out the details and talk about some of the implications of chapter 28. Admittedly, chapter 28 is the most dark and difficult chapter in this book. God starts out by saying, I'm going to bless you. You may remember that at this point, Israel has been divided into two camps of six tribes, standing on two mountainsides, and there's blessings on one side and cursings on the other. And last week, we read out some of the curses, and Israel all had to say amen to each curse. And then the next 14 verses is about blessings. And it sounds good. They're good, positive blessings. And then starting from verse 15, it says, but it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God. And he goes back to cursings again, as if what we heard last week wasn't sufficient. Starting from verse 15 all the way to verse 68, curse, 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 curse. And he spells it out. It is not insignificant that the last word of the Old Testament, at the very end of the book of Malachi, the last word uttered in the Old Testament is curse. And as God spells out these blessings and these curses, chapter 29 begins with, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. The Sinai covenant in Horeb, and then the same terms, same covenant, blessings and cursings were said 40 years later to the next generation. The generation that was strewn in the wilderness started with blessings and cursings. Then God says, all right, now I'm taking you people into the promised land, this land that's flowing with milk and honey, the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're now going into it, so let's review blessings and cursings. Now, God's expectation as he hands out the blessings and cursings starts in chapter 30, verse 1, when it says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So what's the expectation? The expectation is you're not going to do this. And God knows right up front. Now, here are the blessings, here are the cursings. And part of the curse is he will banish you out of your land and drive you into all these lands of the Gentiles. And when he has done that, because the expectation is they're not going to be able to live up to it. So what we have to understand, number one, is this is a covenant, but it is a particular kind of covenant. This is really important to our understanding of the overarching theology of the Bible. You have to understand how the covenants work, because the Bible does talk about covenants a lot, and I do talk about the new covenant a lot, and I do talk about the distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant. And here, again, is one of the most obvious examples of the difference. Chapter 28 spells out the terms of the covenant, and the terms include blessings and cursings. You will find no equivalent to Deuteronomy 28 anywhere in the new covenant. You won't find the curses. Because, yeah, exactly, is good. Because the old covenant, the one at Horeb, he just told you which one it is. Chapter 29 starts with, this is a covenant made between God and you, like the one he made at Horeb. This is the covenant. And the children of Israel had no say in it. There was no third option. You either do it and get blessed, don't do it and get cursed. That's the deal. There's no opt-out clause. God imposes himself and imposes his covenant on Israel and says, now this is the covenant, but the covenant is utterly conditional, completely conditional. If you do this, I'll be good to you. If you don't do this, I'll hurt you and I will really hurt you bad. I'm going to try to read this whole chapter tonight. And by the time I get done, I mean, it's like a punch in the gut. It's hard. And again, this is the God you're dealing with. This is the God who is not afraid to say, I will hurt people. Do it my way or I will hurt you. And he hasn't changed. People have a tendency to criticize the God of the Bible. The unbeliever and the critic out there will say, well, the God of the Bible, he's mean, he's harsh. Yeah, because he's God. And he has the absolute right to be this way. So I hope, if nothing else, what I prayed in the prayer tonight, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the reverence of God, a healthy understanding of the kind of God you're dealing with, that's a really good place to start, and it's really going to be emphasized in chapter 28. It's a tough chapter. But it's a conditional covenant. Do it, I'll bless you. Don't do it, I'll hurt you. Now, it is the primary conditional covenant of the whole Bible. It is the only covenant in the Bible where God says, I'm going to give you a shot at it. And if you do it, I'll bless you. And if you don't do it, I'll curse you. But as we saw in chapter 30, God knows in advance no one can do it. So God put the curses in place knowing full well they weren't going to do it. And they were going to fall under the curse. But that didn't stop God from saying, here are the curses, and here are the conditions. And of course, history tells us they didn't do it, and they were scattered, and they were cursed. And we're going to see one of the worst of those curses tonight, and then I'm going to show you in the Bible where that curse was fulfilled, and it's going to make your skin crawl. Because God is a God who, once he says, this is how it is, he doesn't turn away from it. He doesn't flinch. He's not at all afraid, and he's not squeamish. And if he says, this is how it is, then this is how it is. And we need to be really, really grateful that by the time we got to the planet, this conditional covenant was a settled issue, and that Jesus died and paid for that curse, that he took the curse of God in his body so that we, according to Paul, are not appointed to wrath, and so that the curse of the law is removed because the law itself is removed. Therefore, we are in a covenant with God that he imposed on us the same way he always works. He imposed a covenant on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He imposed the law on Israel, and then he imposed the new covenant on his people. And thank God he did, because the covenant he imposed on us is the covenant of grace, salvation by grace through faith. And then, because it's an unconditional covenant, he satisfied the terms of the covenant in himself. And he satisfied the terms of the covenant by killing his son to take away the law and the curse that went with the law, and then he imputes Christ's righteousness to all the people that are in that covenant. So he satisfied himself in the finished work of Christ and then imposed on us the righteousness it takes to satisfy himself. Because when he left it up to humans, the humans failed, and they failed every time. And that is the consistent testimony of human history. God can say, here's what righteousness looks like, and here's what you'll get if you're righteous, and it's good stuff. I will really take care of you if you'll just do the righteous thing. Now, in my Arminian years, I was admonished frequently that it was up to me to go and talk people into Jesus, talk them into faith, talk them into coming into the church, bring them in. And the method for doing that was to tell people all the advantages that they would get if they would just come join the church or be a Christian or make a profession, come to Jesus. If you do it, there will just be benefits. You're all nodding because you know that routine. To this day, there are people appealing to the supposed free will choice of other human beings, and they're saying, come do things God's way, because if you do, good things will happen for you. In other words, they are encouraging people to godliness by inducing them with good things. That's exactly what God did here. He induced Israel to act righteously by promising them good things. Has that ever worked? No, that has never worked. To this day, you can't walk up to sinful, wretched people who don't have the Holy Spirit of God and say to them, let me just give you adequate inducement. Let me just talk you into coming to God, because if you do, it'll be good for you. You get a Cadillac and you get a bigger house and you're going to get healed and it's all going to go good for you and you'll be cooler and groovier and you'll get to go all the best places and you'll hang out with other cool, groovy Christian people and you get a free t-shirt and you get, you just all the stuff that people promise you if you'll just come be a Christian. Well, when you read the way God dealt with Israel and in this part of Deuteronomy, it's clear that adequate inducement is not enough to get human beings under their own power to be righteous. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't care how many things you promise people, how much inducement you give them. These people have a really big inducement. It's, boy, are you going to be blessed, versus, boy, are you going to be cursed. They still don't do it, which is amazing if it weren't for the fact that we understand human depravity. Human beings are depraved. They're not neutral. They're not kind of good. They're not waiting around for a good reason to be righteous, and then they'll jump on board the righteous train. They're no good. They're no good to start with. And even if you give them lots of inducement, they still won't be good. And that's what you're going to see here. And we're talking about people here who have had manna every day for free from heaven. We're talking about people here who for 40 years their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. We're talking about people who for 40 years, no sickness. When they came out of Egypt, there was no one blind, no one halt, no one lame. Everybody was healthy and well cared for, fed and clothed for 40 straight years. They went through the Red Sea and they're about to go through the River Jordan at flood stage. They have evidence that God is in their midst that I personally have never seen. I can't part my bathtub any less the Red Sea or the River Jordan. A small trickle in a creek, I can't part it. I've never seen what these people saw. They have plenty of evidence that God is with them, and they have plenty of inducement from that God to be righteous, to do righteously. And they don't do it. Why? Because they can't. There's a theological principle at work here. And the principle is humans are depraved. And no matter how much inducement you throw in front of them, they can't do it. They couldn't then, they can't now. Human beings still can't be righteous just because you dangle good inducements in front of them. Unless the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in them, they simply cannot do anything that's pleasing to God. And even when you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, the righteous works we do are only those things that God ordained we would walk in. He still gets the credit. Righteousness is God. Humans are sinful and depraved. So here we go. Chapter 28. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Well, there's a good place to start. Just be good and he'll make you the chief nation on the planet and everything that goes with it. And these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed you shall be when you come in and blessed you shall be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and they shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain on your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. And you shall be above and you shall not be beneath. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Is that adequate inducement to do righteousness?
Sounds good.
This is a good deal. Now, we've been reading for weeks all the rules in the book of Deuteronomy. So there's the rules. We've heard the rules. We understand the rules. We comprehend the rules. Here are the rules. Just do it. They're not even vague. Here's the rules. Just do it. And I will give you all this, make you the chief nation. You will lend and never have to borrow. You will have prosperity. It's funny how many prosperity preachers I've heard on TV quote this passage and make it a promise to Christians if they'll just come to Jesus or give money to my ministry. It's usually, if you'll just send money to my ministry, you'll be the head and not the tail, and you'll lend and not borrow. And people love to grab a hold of these promises, ignoring the context. The context is God said that conditionally and then hurt the people he made that promise to. So you got to be careful when you start grabbing verses out of context and throwing them around saying, come to Jesus, here's the benefits. You better make sure that you're saying, come to Jesus by faith, not for the benefits outside of his glory. And then the benefit you get is to be in his presence forever. And if he doesn't heal you down here, Or if he doesn't give you a Cadillac and a big house down here, that's a fair trade to live forever in a place where the streets are paved with gold. Right? You heard about the guy who died. He had heard his whole life, you can't take it with you. And he decided he was going to, doggone it. He was gonna take it with him. So he sold everything he had and bought gold with it, which we're being told these days, you know, buy gold, buy gold. And he did. He bought all the gold, and then he said, you have to put it in a sack, and you have to put it in my coffin with me. I'm taking it with me. And sure enough, he died, and lo and behold, he took it with him. There he was with this big bag of gold in heaven. And he's walking down the streets of heaven, and he's dragging it with him, and he's about to enter heaven for the first time, and someone stops him at the gate and says, what's in the bag? And he says, look! And they look in and go, pavement. It's an old joke, and I went for it anyway. I have no pride. So yeah, if God doesn't do everything for you now, but gives you heaven eternally in his presence, that's a fair trade. Be careful when you go back into Deuteronomy and choose those blessings and use that as an inducement. God used that as an inducement once. It didn't work. You're no better than him. Okay, then at verse 15, the tone takes a much darker turn. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. It's the exact opposite of what he just said. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Did God just say, did Moses just give credit to God for, I will send you curses and confusion and rebuke? That's the God of the Bible. This is not the God of love, 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 like we talked about on Sunday. This is the God of holy, holy, holy. And you're either going to be holy my way, or you're going to be cursed and fall under my holy wrath. Verse 21 says, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Verse 22, and the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat. When people get sick, they have a tendency to go, where's God? God, I'm sick. Don't you care? God just said here, if you mess with me, I'll put fever on you. I'll make you sick. I'll give you consumption till you're dead. That's the God you're dealing with. And as if that weren't enough, with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And the heaven which is over your head will be like brass, and the earth which is under you like iron. In other words, no rain, nothing grows, you're going to starve. The Lord will make the rain of your land like powder and dust, and from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, and you shall flee seven ways before them. And you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with the tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. Huh? Yeah, Conrad just went, wow. By the way, this is the God of the minutia. This is the God of the details. This is a God who understands what an itch is. This is a God who understands how irritating an itch can be. I get an itch in my heel sometimes. It wakes me up. And I have to scratch my heel because an itch is enough to wake me up from a dead sleep. God says, I will put on you boils and tumors and an itch from which you can't be healed. That's a really nagging thing. And yet God knows these are the things that will drive you nuts. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you shall grope at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. What? And look at what God is saying. I will wreck every part of your life. Even if there is some happiness, like you finally found a woman to marry, I'll make sure somebody gets there ahead of you. This is painful. This is emotionally painful on top of the physical pain, on top of the social pain. You will build a house, but you shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not use its fruit. By the way, that's exactly what he did to the Canaanites that were in the land that he's about to give to Israel. He's saying, you're going to be in cities that you didn't build. You're going to live in homes you didn't build. I'm going to give you vineyards you didn't plant. And if I can do it to Canaan, I can do it to you. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eye, but you shall not eat from it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you, and it shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes shall look on and yearn for them continually. But there will be nothing you can do. That's an interesting phrase. And there will be nothing you can do. I will see that your children are ripped away from you. And a people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. And you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and the legs with sore boils, from which you cannot be healed. From the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you shall set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. We know the history of Israel. That happened. They were conquered. Their kings were blinded. Everything in the temple was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, and they ended up in servitude in Babylon and under the Medo-Persians and under the Greeks and under Rome. They have a long history. We know the end of the story. But God knew the end of the story when he was saying this. He knew what kind of people he was dealing with. He knew they weren't going to do it, and that didn't stop him from telling them, I'm going to do all this bad stuff to you. And he knew they weren't going to do it. You know, there are people who denounce our Calvinism. And they say, the God of Calvinism creates people and then doesn't give them an opportunity to be saved. That's the way they characterize it. You know, he makes people who he knows he's going to end up condemning, and he makes them anyway. Have you read Deuteronomy 28? He knows these people aren't going to do it. And he puts the conditional curse in front of them. And the history of Israel tells us they didn't do it, and he did curse them. And he had no problem with that. He did it because he's holy God, and you're either going to serve him the way he says to serve him, or he's going to hand out curses. So it's not Calvinism that says that. It's the Bible that says that. And it's the same God all the way through the Bible acting the way this God acts. Verse 37. You will become a horror and a proverb and a taunt among all the people where the Lord will drive you. In other words, they'll look at you and tease you mercilessly. And they'll look at you and say, look what their God did to them. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. In other words, I don't care how hard you work. I'll upset your work. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall devour them. By the way, God just took credit for locusts and worms. He said, I'm in charge of all that. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. God just said, I'm in charge of when olives ripen. That's sovereignty. You shall have sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you shall go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him, and he shall be the head and you shall be the tail. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. Now you would think that would be enough. Now he's just getting warmed up. Now it gets dark, as if it weren't already. I mean, it takes a really dark turn. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord shall send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he shall put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old and show no favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of the herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body. You will eat the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemies shall oppress you. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 for a moment. Let me show you where that came true. I mean, that is not only a very dark curse, but it is also a specific curse. It's one you can check. Did Israel, if they were under God's curse, did Israel ever end up eating their children? Well, 2 Kings chapter 6 describes that it actually did happen. There was the siege of Samaria. Let's start around verse 24. This is when Israel is suffering under God's curses. Verse 24 of 2 Kings chapter 6 says, Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. This is Israel, the northern kingdom. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung was sold for 5 shekels of silver. That's how hungry these people were. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? In other words, there's nothing. There's no food. There's no wine. God hasn't helped us. How do you think I'm going to help you? Here was her request. The king said, What is the matter with you? And she answered, This woman said to me, Give your son that we may eat him today, and then we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, Give your son that we may eat him. But she had hidden her son. Treacherous. Can you imagine the darkness of Israel's heart not only being besieged by the foreign kings, just like God said, but being in such famine and such poverty that they're at the point of making deals, mothers making deals to boil their children to eat them. In other words, God kept his word. God said, I will curse you so badly that you will do horrific things. And then 2 Kings, in the history of Israel, recounts God did it and they did it. And then verse 30, it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, a sign of grief. Now he was passing by on the wall and the people looked and behold, he had sackcloth on beneath his body. And then he said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today, because he was busy blaming Elisha for these curses, because Elisha took the time to warn him and said, aren't you aware of Deuteronomy 28? Okay, he didn't say those exact words. Aren't you aware of the curses of God? Israel's not keeping the law and they are chasing other gods. And all this came about because God said it would. And even more interestingly, if we ever get to this section of 2 Kings, if I live long enough and we get to this portion of 2 Kings, what we're going to see is God didn't just bring the curse about, but he sent prophets to tell Israel, do you know why this is happening? It's happening because God said it would, because you didn't do it. He put a covenant on you, a conditional covenant, and said he would bless you or curse you, and you didn't do it his way, and he's cursing you. So God didn't just bring about the curses. He sent the prophets to rub the salt in the wound and make sure they knew it was their fault. And the king ends up blaming the prophet instead. Typical human beings. Deflect. Deflect the blame. Back to Deuteronomy 28. Verse 54. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he shall eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in all your towns. In other words, he said the character of people, even people who were refined and delicate people who before had soft hearts toward their children and their wife, will give their wife and children nothing while he's eating his own children so that he can survive and his heart will turn cold toward his own family. This is dark stuff. This is heavy, heavy stuff. But this is the God you're dealing with.
I grew up a young kid when all this was going on in Germany. Horrible stuff.
Yeah, it's horrible. And as long as there have been human beings on the planet, there's been horrible stuff going on. And we've been very fortunate and very blessed because we've grown up in 20th century America where the only time we encounter anything horrible is by choice at the movies or something.
But I was just a young kid, like 12 years old, I was reading this, and to me it was real.
And it's still real in the world. Oh, I'm saying there is still this kind of stuff going on everywhere in the world, and it's horrible stuff. We've just been so insulated from it that we have allowed our blessed insulation to form our thinking about God, so that we are defining God by our circumstances rather than defining God by his revelation of himself. And that's what I'm trying to stress here, is that the God you're still dealing with is this God who has revealed himself in this word as being a particular way, and we discount that part of God's character and nature, especially in Western evangelicalism and Christianity, because the church has become rich and the church has become comfortable. And so the church has begun defining God as the God of wealth and comfort, the God of plenty. As opposed to saying, he is the God of righteousness, he is the God of holiness, and he is the God who can impose his own righteousness on people and bring about horrible things on people who don't do things his way. So we have to make sure and adjust our thinking to grasp the fact that this is the God who will one day send people to the lake of fire. And it's not just because in the book of Revelation, he suddenly acquired this attribute of wrath and judgment. He has always been that way. He has always revealed himself as being that way. And when he acts that way, he's acting in perfect accord with his character. That's what he's like. Is God love? Absolutely, God is love. That's what we talked about on Sunday. Yes, God is love to those he loves. And if you are loving, it's because you've got the Spirit of God inside you, which brings you to be a loving person because God is love. I have no qualm with that. But our God is a consuming fire. And our God does judge in righteousness. And our God is preeminently holy. And our God does impose himself on people. And our God does say, this is how it's going to be, and that's how it's going to be. And you don't take this God lightly.
You better take him at his word.
You better take him at his word. You don't treat this God as optional. All right, let's get to the end of this chapter. Starting in verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, and miserable and chronic sicknesses. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which, not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. So he said, there's even other stuff I haven't mentioned yet. I got plagues you don't even know about. I will bring out stuff that I haven't even written in this book of the law, but I'll do it to you. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you did not obey the Lord your God. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And in the evening you shall say, would that it were morning. Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. And the Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, and the great trials which your eyes have seen, and those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I said a few minutes ago, these are the people who have seen it. These are the people who have already seen the Red Sea parted. They've seen the manna. They've had the clothes that didn't wear out. They've had the no sickness. They've had 40 years of God's presence. Pillar of smoke, pillar of fire. They've had the tabernacle in their midst. They've seen God perform mighty works in their midst. And they still don't get it, and they're still not going to obey him. Why? Because God has not to this day given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. That's amazing! Because human beings want to think that if you just put godliness in front of people, if you just put benefits in front of people, if you just explain why it would be good to come to God, that people will come because you told a good story, or you were convincing in your speech. You talked them out of their sinfulness and into righteousness. None of that will happen unless God gives them a heart to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus walked around saying that all the time. Those who have ears to hear, only those who have eyes to see are going to get it. You know, when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus ends up, or the rich man ends up saying to Lazarus, I'm in torment down here, and says, Father Abraham, just let Lazarus go back and tell my brothers so that they don't come here. And you remember Jesus said, putting the words in Abraham's mouth, that even if one rose from the dead, they still would not believe. And then he said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear that. They already have all the evidence they need. They already have all the testimony they need, and they haven't heard it, and they won't hear it, and they won't listen. And even if someone rises from the dead, they won't hear it, and they won't understand. Why? Ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand. Unless God gives it to you, no amount of evidence is going to convince you. And I have a third point, and it has escaped me because I'm old. Anyway, the point is the same. No matter how much evidence you put in front of people, unless God opens their heart and their mind and their eyes and their ears, no amount of evidence is going to help. These people had tremendous amounts of evidence. Oh, point three. The atheist who says, prove your God. Show me your God. Prove your God to me. There is no evidence that will convince him. There's nothing you can show him. Because if his heart isn't opened and his eyes and ears aren't opened, he won't see it anyway. Look, Israel saw amazing stuff and still didn't get it. The disciples walked with Jesus 3.5 years. Didn't get it. Boy, we saw that throughout the book of John. Couldn't get it. Saw the miracles. Didn't get it till the Holy Spirit came, which is why Jesus was real careful to tell them, now you guys just wait here. Wait here till Pentecost. Wait till you're imbued with power from above, then go preach. Don't go preaching until I inhabit you, because you'll just mess it up. People don't understand. So I don't care how many atheists say, you know, show me the proof of your God, prove your God to me. They wouldn't get it anyway. You could have God himself. You could have a resurrected person. You could have the Red Sea open. You could have manna fall from heaven. You could have Jesus himself teach them to their face. They won't believe. Because they can't believe. And that is the consistent testimony of the Bible all the way through. You get it? Same God working the same way. And by the way, same theology. Calvin didn't make this stuff up. It's throughout the Bible. Yet, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor the eyes to see, nor the ears to hear. Then he's going to recount through the rest of that chapter, and we'll look at it next week, all the things that God had done for them, despite the fact that they still didn't get it. He's going to say, now you're under a covenant that has blessings and cursings. You have adequate evidence that God is in your midst, and you're not going to get it. And that's why chapter 30 starts with, so it shall be that when all these things have come upon you, the blessings, which they are going to get because they're going to go into the land, they're going to possess the land, and the curse, which I have set before you, and you bring them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, because the curse is going to come and you are going to be banished. But then he goes on and says, then when you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and your soul, according to the command that I command you today, you and your sons, that the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, then from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And consistent with every testimony you're going to see throughout the Old Testament, from the moment God curses Israel, he starts promising them restoration. And all of Israel's prophets end up saying, yeah, you're under this curse because you didn't do it, because the law can't help you. And Jeremiah shows up finally and says, you need a new covenant. And Isaiah picks it up and says, you need a new covenant. The old covenant didn't do it. The old covenant didn't help you. The old covenant only got you cursed. What you're going to need is a new covenant. In the Old Testament, it was promised. In the New Testament, we see it come to its fruition. The new covenant that produces salvation, because it's an unconditional covenant that God satisfies within himself. But I love the fact that once God chose Israel, even when they are cursed and under his curse and scattered, and he does everything to them he says he was going to do, he sends prophets to say, it's not over. I'm not done with you. Which is why Paul would say in Romans 11, it's because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God never turns away from his gift and his call. And that's Paul's justification for saying, and all Israel will be saved. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And then he says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, writing to the believers. As touching the gospel, they're the enemies of the gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And then, of course, Paul just launches from there into, who can figure out the mind of God? You know, this is incredible stuff. God, who is in control of human history, is even going to curse these people and scatter them and then say, but I did make an unconditional promise to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so unconditionally, I am going to restore you and bring you back. And that's the stuff he hasn't done yet. And the Bible has a batting average of saying God promised that he would curse them if they did this part. They did it and he cursed them. Then he promises, and I will restore you. Well, then he has to. And it has to be the same people that he cursed, or else there's no point to it. And he has to fulfill the new covenant with the people that were under the old covenant, or else it's not qualitatively new. Because both Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 starts with, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It couldn't be more specific. So I say, regardless of what camp this might put me in, I say the word of God is very clear and very specific. The same God who imposes himself and makes both conditional and unconditional covenants isn't done with Israel. He says it in the old covenant, says it in the new covenant. I'm going to go with that. Isn't that just an awesome section of scripture? And you got to see all those chapters together to see the big arc of it. So we'll pick up right there next week.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.